Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, and stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 19. Very old advice from a wise father to a son. Advice which never in any age has ceased to be timely, pertinent, urgent, important, and given in love. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with glutinous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" After that graphic description of the folly of drunkenness, we turn to the New Testament. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Studying together verses 18 through 21. The command to be not drunk with wine, but filled by the Spirit. It has to be clear by now in our study of Ephesians, particularly as we work through chapters 4 and 5 and then later to the end of chapter 6, that the Apostle Paul has a high expectation for the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel in the Christian life. He expects that the divine power that is at work in us is a renovating power, a renewing power, that to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you is to have the same divine power that made the heavens and the earth, that called light out of darkness, the things that were not, to be the things that are. It is to have the power of God at work in us, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. It means radical life renovation and change. It means that the resurrection life that belongs to our Savior also belongs to us, and that we are changing and being changed from one degree of glory to another
by the power of God
in preparation for glory. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ brings life, it brings liberty, it brings, mysteriously, the power of that word brings the fruits of both repentance and faith by the power of the Spirit. It brings renewal. It brings all kinds of changes. If we do a little review of what we've studied so far, beginning in chapter 4, we have that theme, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And we understood that walk, we studied that again in the last weeks, means the pattern of life. The pattern of life is to be, you're to walk worthy of the calling you've been called with in Jesus Christ. You've been changed. Your darkened mind has been enlightened and renewed. Chapter 4, 17 to 24. You have an old self that has been put off. You have a new self that has been put on by the power of God. You are forsaking falsehood and instead speaking the truth with your neighbor. From anger, bitterness, wrath, clamor, angry speaking, instead peace is now to pervade the relationships of the believer. Laziness is to be replaced with industry and a sense of the urgency of the passage of time. Corrupt talk and communication, filthiness, replaced with encouragement and thanksgiving. Bitterness and anger replaced with love, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Darkness, that is ungodliness, replaced with light, that is holiness. Chapter 5, 15 to 17. Foolishness has been put off, and now we have wisdom in our Lord Jesus Christ. Change after change after change has been narrated here. A complete overhaul from a former course of life to a new ethic, a new life in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, by virtue of our union with Christ. Today, this evening, we continue to unfold another facet of that life. And that is, in the simple commands in verse 18, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled by the Spirit. There's a key prohibition here, which in human history has never been a casual prohibition. It's always been an urgent one. It's as timely as ever today as it was when Paul wrote it to the Ephesians, or he warned the Corinthians, or God wrote with his finger on the wall at the feast in Babylon to Belshazzar that he had been weighed in the balances and found wanting as he was there at his drunken feast. The days of Noah, when he was drunk in his tent. The days of Lot, when he was drunk with his daughters. Our day is a day saturated, and I guess no pun intended, saturated with the abuse of wine, of alcohol, of street drugs, bringing massive sadness, heartache, and destruction in our culture and society. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not immune to these temptations. It's a strange thing, drunkenness, because at the one moment it seems like one of the, and it really is, when you understand it biblically, one of the stupidest things someone could do. Using the word stupid in the way that the Proverbs do so often, a foolish thing to do. You drink in something that at those levels is toxic to your body, slowly destroying your physical body, and at the same time, bringing your soul in peril of God's eternal judgment, only to wake up with absolutely no satisfaction, less money or happiness the next day than you had the day before, and then to plunge into it all over again and again and again. Why? Why would people do this? Why are we tempted to do this? Because we know that there are certain substances that give us a momentary detachment from heartache, from emotional pain, and from facing head-on, by the Spirit, hard providences. And it's easy to run to these chemicals as a temptation, a shortcut to a supposed happiness. There's a drug that perhaps you've read a lot about in the newspaper. You see it in the newspaper every now and then, that people use at raves, which are long, chemical-fueled, music-filled parties that have no apparent purpose, except, again, to momentarily lose touch with the world,
It's called Ecstasy. It's pretty, you probably read about it.
What a name. The name captures the hope of the user, that there would be happiness, a moment of peace. These chemicals have incredible power to bring temporary emotional highs and dull the pain of this life. Additionally, they're addictive. They alter our fundamental physiology and even psychology, the mind creating new circuits, as it were, in the brain, and cravings in the body, in the flesh. These sins, as it were, become embedded even in the body. And that circuit, once started, screams for more and more and more until there's destruction. I remember my brother was in Colombia, in the capital city of Colombia some years ago, my younger brother, and he described to me in one of the worst neighborhoods where the cocaine addiction was the highest, that there were what he thought were bodies lying on the side of the street in the gutter. But they were just, it was the last moments of the slowly extinguishing lives of addicts who had pursued this. And you know, today there's a heroin epidemic in our own country. Today, the Christian says to these things, no. No. There is a far better way to live. There is a far better way to this. The Christian says to drunkenness and the chemical-fueled life of the world, drug-fueled life of the world, no. There is a far, far better way to live. We're going to study this text. We're going to look at the prohibition. And we're going to use a heading that I'm going to keep using. I don't know how many times I've used it now. The life we leave behind. The things we leave behind now that we are in Christ. And today it is drunkenness. Drunkenness. And then the new life that we have in Christ Jesus, that is to be filled by the Spirit. The text is a very simple text. A child can understand it. And do not be drunk with wine. What's wine? You know what it is. Fermented beverage. Wine is usually from grapes. But the idea here really covers all alcoholic beverages. They were common in the New Testament era. They're common in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, wine itself is even commended in the Scriptures. Psalm 104, wine which is to make glad the heart of man. It has medicinal value. Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. It was the very substance, the same word in this text, is the substance that we're going to study in a few weeks that Jesus makes at the wedding of Cana. They have no wine was the problem. He makes the very best wine. It often in the Scriptures is a symbol of the goodness of God in the provision of good gifts for His people. A lot of people get this wrong. They think when the Bible says do not be drunk with wine, it says don't drink any wine. No, it says don't be drunk with wine. It is a sign often of the goodness of God. It's also a sign of the judgment of God, to drink the cup of God's wrath and drink it down to its dregs. There's a connection between wine and blood and the judgment of God. And we see that connection even in the Lord's Supper. That the cup that our Lord Jesus was to drink was the cup of God's wrath, which for us is the cup of blessing, transformed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wine has a lot of different symbolism in the Scriptures, but here it's very simply the alcoholic beverage by which, if you drink too much, you can get drunk. Now what does it mean to be drunk? Drunkenness is very simply the misuse of wine. It's when you take that wine and you use it to find happiness, spiritual blessedness, peace. Or, another way that people misuse wine, I'm talking about motives here, you're looking to this thing to provide what only God ultimately can provide. It becomes an idol. Or you're looking for social acceptance. How many times have you not been with people and they say, come on, have another one? You never know why they're asking you to have another one. It never happens with water. It never does. No one ever says, come on, have another one. It always happens with wine. Why is this? It's a strange thing. There is this social pressure to engage in this sin communally, drunkenness. Why is this? And the state itself is the state of drunkenness, really to define it carefully, is when you've had too much. Now this of course raises the question, how much is too much? We're gonna see in a moment that The answer to that really is to put on the new, ultimately, but it's when the use of this substance clouds your mind or faculties, when you are unable to think or to use your body correctly. In other words, when you've had too much. The extreme of this is when there's no self-control of body or mind or words. There's no memory. But ultimately, to put it most simply, it's when your life moves to be under the control of this substance instead of under the control of the Spirit of God. Our world screams at us. The other night I was watching the football game on Monday night, and it doesn't matter, there's commercials in between. And what's being offered? Almost every time, it doesn't really matter if it's a football game, but usually football games have a lot of this. Wine. And what's everybody look like? Happy? They're the happiest, most beautiful, beaming people you ever saw. No one ever films a beer commercial on Skid Row. That's really where this drunkenness ends up. The world would have you think that this brings you happiness. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, Israel had this problem. And Isaiah is preaching his woes to Israel, Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine and flames." In other words, these are drunks. They're drinking all day long. They get up in the morning. They start at the beginning. They finish when they fall into their beds. They can't stand up anymore. And look what else they do. "The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands." And so what we have here is a description of something that is, I just mentioned, a rave. It's an Old Testament equivalent. You get drunk, you find a party, you get music, and then until you can't stand anymore. And they do this every day. And this is not a new thing. This is not a new phenomenon. It has existed all through history. And the Bible says, woe to you if you do this. This is wickedness. The command is, don't do it. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't do it. It's an absolute command. We read a moment ago from Proverbs chapter 23. "My son, do not enjoy the company of drunkards. Stay away," is the command of the Scriptures. It's a very old sin. I mentioned earlier how ruinous it is. Think of Noah, and then the generational consequences of his drunkenness that day. Think of Lot, and the bitter consequences of his drunkenness that horrible night after he just witnessed the judgment of God at Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I mentioned Belshazzar. Every time it has generational or national consequences, not just individual consequences. This is a very serious sin, repeated all through the New Testament, just like sexual immorality. The two sins go side by side all through the New Testament. The apostle warns church after church in the New Testament not to be caught up in this. "Now, but I have written to you," 1 Corinthians 5, again, this echoes Proverbs 23, "not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Chapter 6. the list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then this language, "don't be deceived," which Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 with sexual immorality. He says people are going to try and deceive you and say it's not a big deal. The apostle says, "don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:21. "Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is a very serious sin. It militates against the pursuit of holiness. Look again at our text. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." The word, I think in the ESV, some of you read out the ESV, debauchery. The word debauchery has to do with a blanket word for all sorts of sins that lead to destruction, but particularly has the connotation of sexual sin, and connects sexual sin and sensuality, to drunkenness, which we just read in Proverbs 23, as drunkenness was warned against, and sexual immorality in the same section. It is a sin which brings a host of attendant evils. Revelation 17, verse 2, the world is described as drunk with sexual immorality. And there the writer, John, writing the Revelation by the power of the Spirit, combines the idea of drunkenness and debauchery, sexual immorality, together in that one image. Drunkenness brings the following: abuse, violence, failure to provide for your household, making one worse than an unbeliever, Paul says to Timothy. Mixed often brings to murder, combines with sexual sin and often sexual abuse. And the scriptures say, God will judge. If you take wine and you use it for drunkenness, you are inviting the chastisement or the final judgment of the living God against your life. We are to flee from this sin. There's nothing entertaining, permissible, acceptable about drunkenness. And let me give a warning here against a certain sort of immaturity that always concerns me. I believe that wine is a good gift from God. I made a somewhat tongue-in-cheek remark a moment ago that no one says, take another glass of water. Sometimes, particularly Reformed Christians, and I've often noticed among Reformed young men, believe that Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty, is to be expressed through the prodigious use of alcohol. That's not the doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty is that we have been set free by the Spirit of God from an enslavement to sin, and now we are free in Christ, and our freedom is that we're not in bondage to those former things. We have to be very careful how we use our liberty, not with immaturity. Again, these are good gifts, but the Bible is clear that wine is powerful, and it can be powerfully addictive and powerfully dangerous, and drunkenness is a great sin. It's never funny. It's never entertaining. And if we're tempted to fall into it, we need to repent and stop playing the fool and not start if you haven't started at all. In other words, be warned from the Word of God. Don't be drunk with wine. Parents and other older examples here in the flock of Jesus Christ, think long and hard about how you live with God's good gifts, especially the one called wine, before the younger generation. In one sense, we don't. If you go to my house, I have wine in my house. We use it carefully as a good gift from God. But it is not something that somehow is a badge of Christian maturity or liberty or to be flaunted. We use it just like we use grapes or like we have an orange juice in the morning, with more care perhaps, but not as some sort of special substance which evidences how good we are as Christians. It's a strange, twisted view of the Word of God. Be wise, this thing is powerful. Flee from drunkenness. But what makes this sin so heinous? Why is it warned against in the Scriptures again and again and again? It's not only because that life is such an offense to God. That's not the only reason it's warned against. It's not only because of the wreckage that it brings, and it brings wreckage. And I have seen it, and I know that many of you have lived through it and still bear the scars and pain from it, some decades ago. Perhaps someone in your life who was a drunkard, someone in your life who's addicted to pills or some other substance, and you felt the misery of that, perhaps yourself, and you've been delivered from that bondage. And you know how serious these things are. But the great sadness of this sin is not only in that wreckage and rebellion, not only in the wreckage of body and soul and others. The great offense to God is also what you are trading. You're grabbing hold of an idol in place of the overwhelming generosity and goodness of God. In other words, you're taking this thing which is not to be worshipped instead of the God who is to be worshipped. Charles Hodge said this, and it's an interesting quote. He says, the man or woman who has a right discernment, who has true wisdom, will not seek his refreshment or excitement. Listen to what he says. Refreshment or excitement from wine, but from God the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that language provided? He will not seek his refreshment or excitement. In other words, his delight from wine, but from God. And the apostle doesn't stop with don't be drunk with wine. He says be filled with the Spirit. And that's the new life in Christ. We'll study that for a moment again. And the power of new life in Christ, then, he's reminding us, is not just limited to the things we leave behind, not just the power to say no to ungodly lusts and to live soberly in the present age as we look for the glorious appearing of Christ Jesus, Titus chapter 2, not just to put off old influences, but to be controlled by new ones. Drunkenness is a counterfeit, I'll put it boldly, demonic influence. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do not take the cup of demons. He's talking about idolatry and the whole cult of idolatry, including its wickedness. He can't drink from the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord at the same time. That's rooted in Deuteronomy 32. The ungodly and their feasts and their idol pagan temples. In Deuteronomy 32 we read that part of it was to be drunk with wine. That's the way you used to live, but there's a better way to live that you put on. Don't fall for the counterfeit, but look for what is the new, true light and life, the contrast with the old. And fundamentally, the thing that we leave behind is drunkenness with wine, and the thing that we put on is this, the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, how you ask yourself, how in the world do I put that on? Well, you notice the text. Be filled, it's a command. It's a command to be filled. And here it says, with the Spirit. We're going to unpack that for a moment. First of all, I think there's a better translation. Instead of the connecting word with, it should really, I think a better translation is by the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? You have the idea here of being filled in the text. And I mentioned it this morning briefly. The idea of the fullness of God. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 23, Christ is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, which is prayer in the middle of the book. Paul says, I'm bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus, that He would give you these things. And then if we keep reading there, verse 19, that He would give you to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, okay, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And do you remember when we studied that text, we said it's like the Spirit of God refashions our hearts so that we might have the capacity to be filled with all the fullness of God, to receive God's revelation, and to have the Father and the Son, to use the language of the Gospel of John, dwelling in us, making their home with us. That's the work of the Spirit, the renovation of the heart, so that we would have communion with the Triune God, and be filled, again, with all the fullness of God. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 has the same idea. Christ ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. And how does He do that? Through the ministry of the Word, giving some to the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. Now, if we turn to the parallel passage in Colossians, you'll see that there is something that helps us understand again. Instead of be filled with the Spirit, abide the Spirit, here He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And it actually is a parallel text, which goes on to talk about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if we trace the thinking of the Apostle Paul, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the theme of the letter, we have this principle. That the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is what is to be our focus when we turn from wine. In other words, the new water of life, the new fountain of life in us, refreshment, to use Charles Hodge's word, excitement, is the operation of the Spirit of God. Now, get back to this idea. This is a command. Some people think of the Christian life as static categories. But here there's a lively engagement in communion with God. a lively engagement in communion with God, where we have been, the Spirit is at work in us, but now we are to be striving after, to be receptive to be subject to willingly the control of Word and Spirit. This is in line with the commands, do not grieve the Spirit. We're not to resist the Spirit of God, but we're to receive the work and influence of the Spirit of God. There's examples of this. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 4. He begins his ministry. And he being filled with the Spirit, or Acts chapter 7, you think of Stephen. He was one of the men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then at the end of the chapter, do you remember when he is about to be stoned? And he being filled with the Spirit, what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he knew that he was going to glory as the first Christian martyr. And here's examples of the Spirit at work, especially in the life of particular believers, particularly Stephen at that moment of his death, working a powerful work in him. And the apostle says, drunkenness with wine, as it were, is nothing compared to the power, refreshment, to use Hodges' word, the excitement of the Spirit's work in us and through us as he fills us with the fullness of God. What follows after this command, be filled with the Spirit, are three results or evidences of this reality. And I want you to notice, to be filled with the Spirit, now the rest of verses 20 through 21 are the results, the evidences. In other words, if you have turned from wine, if you have fallen on your knees and you prayed for the Spirit of God to fill your heart and to work in you, this is the new fruit that will result. These aren't so much commands. These are the results of a Spirit, of the Spirit-filled life, the life of the believer. Look what they are. The first thing is, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. First result here. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever sing? Do you ever sing when you haven't been asked to sing? Do you ever sing outside of public worship? Do you ever sing in your car? Paul says it's one of the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God that you will sing. Now, you might sing badly off key, but the Scriptures say that when we come to new life in Christ, that God has put a new song in our hearts and on our lips. It's in the Psalms, and it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. And the Spirit of God here, now being under the influence of the Spirit here, it's interesting. If you go to Isaiah, and Isaiah, the drunkard, gets drunk, and then he goes to the party filled with music. And there's almost a parallel here, where the one who is filled with and controlled and influenced by the Spirit goes to join a completely different celebration, which is also marked by singing and celebrating and rejoicing. But here the description is the public worship of God. Here the picture is that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from the heart by the power of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus. That we are captivated by the influence of the Spirit to be those who are singing, worshiping Christians. The activity here is intelligible, musical, communication. Interestingly, from one believer to another, and at the same time, from the heart to the Lord. Did you ever think about this? If you don't sing here in worship, you're not only failing to heed the command to sing a new song, to make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. But you're actually depriving your fellow believers of fellowship and communion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joint participation, when we sing the song that we're going to sing after worship, God be merciful to me, Trinity Hymnal 486. We are to do so in the power of the Spirit, rehearsing the grand truths of the forgiving grace of God and the gospel as a chorus that stands before the throne of God and encourages one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs before the presence of the Lord. So we are to be those who sing. Yes, that sing and sing and unashamedly make that joyful shout to the Lord. The Spirit's influence, Paul says, brings us to a new feast, and the desire to celebrate the goodness of God together and to declare that to one another and with each other before the throne of God. This is the first evidence of the Spirit's work. Now, as an aside here, some people try to use this text to argue for exclusive psalmody and to take these three categories here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to use that for a description to sing only the three different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. The difficulty I have with that interpretation is that these words are used in the Scriptures for a lot of different kinds of songs, like the song in the book of Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, that new song is not in the Psalter, that song is clearly received by God, and that song is clearly a holy, acceptable sacrifice of praise to the Lord, and it's not in the Psalter. In other words, to limit these words to describing the Psalter would be to cut off the songs of heaven in Revelation, or other songs in the Scriptures like Habakkuk 3, or the Song of Zacharias, or the Song of Mary, or the songs of Revelation. I don't think it's a good use of this text. What it is saying instead is that the Spirit's influence brings us to love worship, and particularly to be singers of the praises of God. Second evidence of the influence of the Spirit: constant thankfulness. Keep reading. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes away. Now, this is important. Why do people drink? Because they're trying to drown their sorrows, right? Trying to run from God, find an alternate reality where all the problems and sins and guilts of past years can be put away, can be forgotten. What does the Spirit of God do for us? The Spirit of God reminds us that our sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, and that our feet have been set on a road to life, and that all things work together for good for those who love God, the called according to His purposes, and that nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And so whether I live or die, I am the Lord's, and I can live or I can die singing the songs of Zion. That's what the Spirit of God does. And He brings divine refreshment as we face both the realities of our sins, but in Christ, and the heartaches of this life in Christ. We have the Spirit, and we have the influence of the Spirit. It makes us happy in God, content in hard providences, submitted to His sovereignty, and singing His praises. The third thing, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Instead of war and disorder in all our relationships, the Spirit of God, taking away our anger and our lying and our refusal and failure to forgive, and replacing them all with the sweetness of the character of our Savior Jesus Christ, makes us those that live in community and communion with one another in our marriages and in church, in a church under elders and in a nation under rulers and in a marriage, husbands and wives and children under parents, that all of these ordered relationships replace a world of terror, heartache, and brokenness with a world of beauty and peace. This is the influence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit's sweet influence takes away our wars and fightings and brings peace through restored and ordered relationships. The rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 will build on this final theme in verse 21. Indeed, what the Spirit does, going back to verse 18, as we are filled by the Spirit with the fullness of God, our hearts explode in joyous praises. Our hearts are filled with constant thanksgiving in tears and in joys. And we live in community with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, according to His Word, in peace and love and communion with God. To have the Spirit is to be filled with all the fullness of God, to have our hearts a home for the Father and the Son, and for all things, even now, in a fallen world, to be already gloriously new. Really, this text is a call. It's the call of the gospel all over again. It presents you with two simple ways to live. Two ways to attempt to quench your heart's most profound thirst. The one way, which is prohibited for the believer, but so many sadly follow, it's the way of the bottle, the pill bottle, or the needle, leading to violence, destruction, and death. As I said earlier, I know some of you have been on this path and you have felt its bitterness, and you know that it leads to the painful discipline of God, and the Word says it leads ultimately, for those who don't repent, to the judgment of God. And so there's a call here to repent of all such sins. And then take the better way. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In John chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ stood up at a great feast in the temple. And he, echoing Isaiah long ago, is the greatest of preachers of the gospel. Do you remember what he said? Stood up in the feast and he said, if anyone thirsts, if you're here this evening, and Satan again is tempting you to be drunk with wine, to swallow your sorrows, even if you're a believer, he'll still try. He doesn't stop when we're in Christ to say there's another way out of this pain. There's another way. There's a shortcut to contentment. There's a shortcut to thanksgiving. There's a shortcut to peace. Resist the devil that he might flee from you, and instead listen to the words of Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he said these words, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, interestingly, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on to explain, what is he talking about there? The Spirit of God will so fill the heart of the believer, Romans 5:5, with the love of God, the peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that the emptiness of this world and its offerings, we will resist as we say yes to God. Our Savior died and rose again and ascended and sent His Spirit on Pentecost and gives His Spirit today, that we might have the refreshment, to use the language of Charles Hodge, the refreshment and the excitement, the satisfaction, and the glory of new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we hunger and thirst for this new life, for this quality of life, of refreshment and excitement, of glory, of peace, of forgiveness, of grace and mercy. It belongs to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to obey these commands, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled by the Spirit. And we ask that these great marks of thanksgiving and praise, of singing, of worship, and of peace with one another as we submit to your order of all things. Lord, we pray that these marks would be the marks of our fellowship, we follow our King and Savior, the provider of the water of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.